16. Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelt the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us.
Good evening. If you're visiting with us, it's fantastic to have you. I'm so flattered that we have folks visiting from Cleveland, Ohio, all the way to hear me. No, I think they just happened by here and wanted to find some place to worship. But it's fantastic to have you all with us. Schedule's a little off. If you didn't notice that by a scripture reading this morning, Holly and I must have miscommunicated somehow, but I appreciated our flexibility. If you read to prepare for tonight's lesson, I apologize, but at least you got some Bible in, and that's still a benefit of it anyway, is my hope. But you know what? Even though Scott didn't know, he picked out songs that applied just perfectly to the lesson. It's almost like a magic trick up here, because when I show the next slide, you're going to say, how did Scott know what song to lead to open up services? Well, as we look, we're looking at this idea of fellowship, and we're looking specifically at love, and we're looking at relationships together and how love is what keeps our fellowship afloat. Now, if you can't see this image above me, especially if you're listening online, you can't see it, but it's two men in a boat that's sinking. And the man in the front is vigorously dumping water out of the front of the boat, and the man in the back of the same boat says, I sure am glad I don't have that problem. And we get it, don't we? There is a problem. That guy's problem is your problem, because you're on the same ship. If we're part of the Lord's church, in fellowship with one another, your problem is my problem. And I can't just look and say, boy, I'm glad that's not happening to me. I have some type of culpability, some type of responsibility in that, if at all possible. I need to start picking up a bucket and bailing too, if that would be the case. And the contributing factor to all that, the characteristic that we have to help us do that when we need to, is love, biblical love, not some type of fun, nice expression from a song or a quote from any person or a Webster's Dictionary version of love, but what the Bible has to say about love, especially what it has to show us in the person and the work of Jesus. So as we break it down, what I wanted to do is I wanted to ask first, what is our fellowship? I like this image of the church. It's a group of people together making up what we think of as a church building. The over 100 times that the word church is used in the New Testament, it never refers to a building. It's always referring to a group of people. You've heard the child's classroom saying, here's the church, here's the steeple, open it up, and here's the people. The more accurate version is, here's the building, here's the perch, open it up, and here's the church. The church is the group of people that meet together, the assembly, people who are called out, literally is what the word means, called out for a purpose. And the purpose being for the Lord's church is people who are called out by his gospel to be together. And so we are one body, a special building built up to God, but not a physical building, a spiritual one. If you go ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians, we're going to jump around there a little bit. And at the end of chapter 2, in verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles who are brought together in one body. And he's using a picture, an image of the wall of partition that separated the Gentile court from the Jewish court in the temple that existed then. And he says Jesus made that wall of no importance. He's abolished it so that he could make from the two one body, making peace. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. You continuously through Scripture see this triangle of relationship. One person to another person because of their common relationship with God. And he says, how did he do this? This was through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, those Gentiles, and you who are near, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And you go on to the reading there, and he says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was asking the disciples there who they thought he was, and Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but our Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. On the rock, the foundation that Jesus was the Son of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation, and he's the one upon whom anyone who is added to the Lord's body is built. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says that the Father and he gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is the body of him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ. He is the head. In 1 Corinthians 12, 24 through 37, we see the body image taken a little farther, how each part of the body has its place. And he's specifically talking about miraculous gifts at this point, how each one was given a special miraculous gift in chapter 12 that fit in a certain part in the Lord's work. But the principle still applies that each person has their own special place in one body, not all different kinds of bodies with different names separated by man-made doctrine, because we have one head, one leader. And at the end of this, in verse 27, he says, it shouldn't say 37, I meant 27. He said, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. The body of Christ, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, as it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He was God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And then verse 14 of John chapter 1, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, as it were, the only begotten of the Father. God on this earth manifested in a way that we could see him and learn about him. And now the church is called his body. We should approach that with gravity, shouldn't we? If we represent Christ on this earth, him as our head and us as the body. And we find that's a common connection that we have. And we look at this word fellowship then. Very simply, the word is a very broad word and just means sharing in common. But I want to express specifically, Christian fellowship is far greater than eating. I'm afraid the farthest use that we have of that word is we say we're going to go fellowship together, and we mean, well, after we get through all this worship, we're going to go and we're going to go downstairs and eat. And that's caused some brethren to go the other way and say, you know what, I don't want to eat with any of my brethren, because that's not what fellowship is. And because some people go to an extreme of that's the only kind of fellowship we have. But when we look at Scripture, we find it's a different story, because it is this very broad word. If you were a Greek speaker and you owned a business with someone, you would say you were in fellowship with them. The most commonly used word in the Greek means it's something that's common. You share owning the store in common. There's a sense where a husband's in fellowship with his wife because they're in a common union. You're in fellowship with someone that you work with. You're in fellowship with someone you go to school with. But Christian fellowship is even greater than that. Romans chapter 15, verse 26, we find a key parallel here that gives us an idea of a better understanding and meaning of this word. Romans 15, verse 26. It says, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." What does fellowship include? The word contribution is the Greek word fellowship. The same word. So he's talking about sharing money as part of their sharing in each other, the contribution for the saints. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Philippians 3, 8 through 10. When Paul is talking about how he is willing to give anything. We looked at this morning in one regard. Now we're looking at it in another way. He would give anything so that he could attain to the resurrection. Look at what he says. "I count all these things lost, anything earthly thing that I'd ever accomplished, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." What's he willing to do for it? What does he want? "This is so that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." When we understand this phrase, we recognize how far short our idea of eating together being fellowship is. Again, to be very clear, we need to eat. If we're together doing something, absolutely, take some time and eat to spend some time with good people is fine. But if that is the height of our definition of fellowship, we're falling woefully short. Paul says he would be willing to give up anything, to give everything so that he might have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. What does he mean? That he might share in the sufferings of Christ. In Acts chapter 9, when Ananias was sent to teach Paul, God told him that he would show him how many things he would suffer for his name's sake. We see in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution in Christ Jesus." There's a commonality in suffering in our life that we share with Christ and we share with one another if we're really serving. We have a fellowship in the gospel and in the service and the work of it is the idea that's there. When you look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, before we move to 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 6, 14, we see this interesting description of it. It almost defines the word for us because there's this word that's used one time in Scripture that's paralleled with fellowship, and it helps us understand it. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Now, both of the words here mean fellowship. The first word that's translated fellowship in the New King James Version, it's the only time that's used. And it helps us understand what the second word is, communion. And we learn here, communion is another word for fellowship. The word communion is a word for the Greek word common. And then we look here in 2 Corinthians 6, 14, then, and he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers for what fellowship," and then he says, "and what communion," he's paralleling it. So if we don't know what one means, we can look at the other. That first word, fellowship, literally means together with. What does someone have together with someone who is unrighteous? And so what in common should somebody have with darkness? What common has light with darkness? And when we look at it that way, then we see a few things, and that is fellowship certainly has the idea of being together with someone in something. And when we're talking about Christian fellowship, we're talking about the concept of being united together in the cause of Christ, the cause that includes every aspect of your life up to and including dying for it. That should be the richest and deepest kind of fellowship anybody can have. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about fellowship of Christ. And the fact that it's translated communion, what do? On each first day of the week, according to what we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we come together and we break bread. We have the fellowship meal of Christ, not the one that goes on downstairs or in a multipurpose room somewhere else. We have the Lord's Supper, because when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're sharing a common meal that he shared with his disciples while he was on this earth, and he said, I will not take of it again until I partake of it again anew with you in the kingdom. And we're sharing this in common with every member of the Lord's church who's partaking of it on any given first day of the week. That is the greatest fellowship meal we ever have, and it happens every first day of the week. We don't want to miss it, do we? So fellowship is so much more than eating. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find more of an extent to where he's going with it in verse 16. He says, the cup of blessings which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That word communion is fellowship. We are partaking in one of the purest kinds of fellowship when we take the Lord's Supper in truth and spirit. And that's something that we have the privilege and the honor to do every Sunday. And we're about to partake of it again, be in the presence of those who are partaking of it again tonight, who weren't able to be with us this morning. And we should understand how blessed we are to be able to do that. And understanding then the preciousness of our fellowship, this isn't like any fraternal order on earth. This isn't like any group of well-doers on earth. It's not like any family even. It supersedes all of that. What we should do is we should recognize that it is worth preserving. It's worth preserving. In Ephesians chapter 4, whenever we get over to Ephesians, Paul's, as you outline Ephesians, he's talked about the blessings we have in Christ, and then he talks about basically each part that we hold in Christ. He talks about slaves. He talks about husbands and wives. He talks about children. And he puts them all together to explain our part as we look at it. And he says in verse 32 of Ephesians 4, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, when you think about that for a moment, what he's saying is the extent to which we should go to maintain this fellowship that we have. At the beginning of the chapter, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He's begging them to walk worthy of this vocation, called into the work and the service of Christ. And he says, and with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And this is Van, but you saw the ones, and if God our Father is one, and he's above us and in us and through us, through the Lord's church, what does that mean about the body that we make up? How sacred is it? When you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, recognize that Corinth was largely a heathen city. There was idolatry practice, worship of false gods. And do you know that worship of false gods included some of the most heinous acts known to man? But if you worshiped a false god, one thing you did not do, you did not profane the temple. Profaning the temple of a false god could mean your death, because you didn't profane the temple. Everybody knew that. And it's this, and he's appealing to Jews as well, and Jews knew that you didn't profane the temple. And it's this is what Paul was appealing to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he said, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, if you look back to previous temples, Solomon's temple would have been one of the greatest examples, one of the truly the greatest structures ever built on this earth. Immaculate, covered with gold, everywhere. And only one person could go into the holiest of holies two times one day a year, and only a certain group of people could go into the holy place. They understood the image of a perfect temple and keeping it sanctified. And he says, now, given the spiritual nature of the Lord's kingdom, we, the church, are the temple of God. And look at what he says about it, verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. What kind of things defile the temple of God? It's not bringing some unclean thing into the church building, because the church building's not the temple. The temple is the people. What then defiles the temple of God? What has he talked about so far? He says that there are actually reports among them that they were being divisive. Chloe's household said, some said, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. They were divided. And Paul said, was I crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Certainly they weren't. They'd missed the point. Any carnality in the church he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, things that cause division, things that cause treatment of each other that's not becoming of someone who was paid for by Christ, now those things defile the church. Following man-made teachings, putting one person over another is what he's talking about here. And so in chapter 4 he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewardship that one be found faithful. He says, we're just people. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before time until the Lord comes, who will bring both light and hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. And now, brethren, these things I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. How is it that we avoid being one against another, avoid defiling the Lord's church? We certainly should recognize it's something we don't want to do, and it's worth preserving because it was paid for by the blood of Christ, according to Acts 20:28. Well, we need to be sure we don't think beyond what is written, but we strive for this unity which he teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4. And a crowning characteristic that ties all of that together that we see is love. As we look at love, we need to know and understand it. There are about 4 Greek words that are translated to love. And you say, well, why so many words? Actually, when you think about all the ways we use the English word love, you understand the need for different words. Because how many of you use the same word to talk about chocolate or your car or your spouse? It's the same word. We only have one English word for it. If you love your car and you love a candy bar and you love your wife, it seems to almost cheapen the word, doesn't it? But the Greeks, they were smart with words. And they have 4 different words that we could see translated love. Only 3 of them are in the Bible. The first one we're going to look at isn't in the Bible, and it's eros. It's the root of where we get our word erotic. And so you already have an idea of the type of love that this is referring to. On the best end of it, now it's important to understand, it's not all a bad word. On the best end of it, it's dealing with the romantic and biblically approved relationship between a husband and wife. But eros also includes anything short of that, just passions, even vile passions between from one person to another. And so if you look at this chart above me, we've got this man and woman up here. This could really be anybody, but just for the sake of the illustration, because my girl said, you should put a woman sign on there too. I did. But eros love is here's you up in the corner, and then here are others. Eros love says, I don't care about them. What I care about is what can I get out of this? That was the Greek understanding, basically, of that word. It wasn't about the others, it was about yourself. But when we go on to look at phileo love, we're a bit more familiar with this. William Penn made a deal with the Indians, and he purchased a state that he named after himself, Pennsylvania, and he named a city in it Philadelphia, from the word philadelphos, the city of brotherly love, phileo. In 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8, a section where we talk about the Christian virtues, he's saying we need to assemble all these things together and continue to be building on them, because they become an essential part to us living like we need to be living. And part of how we need to be living is in continual good fellowship and unity with each other. One thing we need to be building on as he's going through this in 2 Peter is we need to be building on love. And he says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. If you translated this a different way in verse 7, you could actually say, add to godliness, love, and love, love. But they didn't do that because that would be confusing, and this is communicating 2 different ideas of love that can actually go together. It also is against this thought that I've heard in the church, and that is this idea of, well, I've got to love you, but I don't really have to like you. I've heard that before, and I get it, and you can laugh about it. That's fine, but if we mean it, that's a problem. If we mean it, that's a problem. Matter of factly, there are people that we have an easier time getting along with than others. And I don't know of one person that would be an exception. I don't know of one person that 100% of everyone else, they don't have any trouble getting along with. They're just as close. It's just as easy to talk to them. There's something that might rub you the wrong way about somebody. Maybe it's how they dress or talk, conduct themselves in some way. That's completely an opinion that you don't really care about. But something might make it difficult for you to like that person or have what we commonly confuse with love, and that is a warm, fuzzy feeling or an affection for. But brotherly love includes this idea of an affection for somebody. And so it sort of goes both ways. Brotherly love says, you know what, I like you and you like me. I like you because of the things that you do for me. I like to do good things for you. We have a good relationship together. And that's a good and fine kind of love to have for one another. But we're taught here that we need to be growing in it, not just for the people we like. So how does that work? How do I grow in an affection for somebody that I have difficulty getting along with, even though there might be, it's just character differences, just matter of opinion. But how do I grow in an affection for them? And the answer comes as we look further at these other kind of loves. But it's an important distinction to make that this idea of brotherly love is still looking at, this is what I get out of my experience with this person. And it's an affection like you share with a family member and a spouse where you enjoy being around them. Why did you marry him? Why did you marry her? Well, I like being with him. I hope that's one reason, right? I love them in the sense that I have an affection for them. I like to spend time with them. And the person that you love this way, you typically see the positive things. Think about this for a moment. Who couldn't name negative things about good friends and spouses? Sure. But what do you usually think about and focus on about them? You think about all the things that you like about them. You feel an affection for those things. Now, how do you grow in that with others? As we continue to look, we see that there's one between this and the love that we commonly hear of. Usually, if anybody knows a Greek word for love, they know agape. Well, before that, we get to storge. It only occurs one time in the New Testament. That's in Romans chapter 12. So go ahead and turn there, and this will help us understand it. Romans chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12, as we've been looking at our foundations cards together, which we need to get that started back up, by the way, being gone for a month, we sort of got out of sorts with our schedule. But our foundations cards, when we memorize Romans 12, we learn that Romans 12 is dealing with everyday Christian living. Just really good one-line things oftentimes that say, that's something I need to grow in. And verse 10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Here, be kindly affectionate is these two words together, phileo storge, and then brotherly love is philadelphos. You have two words for love again. So what's he trying to say? And this builds that picture, like that picture of all those people that made up a church building. This is that kind of love that you're born into. Now just think about that for a moment. If you had a stranger call you someday and they said, I've got this person here and they really need a place to stay. Would you help them out? Understandably, all kinds of red flags go off. And you say, I don't know. I need to find out a lot more at the very least. But you have someone call and they say, I'm calling about this person. They're a cousin of yours. Cousin, I keep thinking of names of people in here. Cousin so-and-so is what we'll call him. Cousin so-and-so. That changes it already, doesn't it? In some strange way, you say, well, they're my cousin. I don't know them from anybody. Maybe you saw them at a family reunion 10 years ago. You don't know them. But you're family. And storge is covering this idea of love that says, we're family. I'm going to take care of you just by the sheer fact that you're family. And being family means that we have a connection, a special one, and I might not know you. I might not feel a mutual affection for you because we haven't had time for that or anything. but by the sheer fact that we're family, I should care for you and do something. We talk about love for mothers and children, and surely it goes past this, and there's affection and things like that, but there's a rudimentary form of love that says, well, I care for you, I take care of you because you're my child, and I love you because you're my mother and my father. We were born into a family together. Here, he's talking to the church, and he says, you be kindly affectionate to each other. You're family. You don't let family get hurt. You want to help family out. Well, what do I know about them? What do I care about them? You're family. Even if you don't know anything else about them, you know that you're family. And then he goes on and he says, and they need to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, with this affection that says, and I care about you, and I like you. You have positive things about you that I enjoy. So storge has this deep family tie. And now how do we continue to grow in these? We learn fundamentally to start with everybody with this idea of agape love. Where Eros love said it's not about you, it's about me. Eros love says, what can I get out of it? Phileo says, I like you, so this is easy. But agape love says it's not about me, it's about you. It's not about what I can get out of it. If I can't get anything out of it, I'm still going to love you. And if this is the root love that's shared in any relationship, these other things can grow out of it. Especially when we're looking at husbands and wives, when that's mutual, that love that says, you know, there's going to be a morning that I wake up and I might be having a pretty hard time that day being very happy about things, but you know what, I've decided I'm going to love you no matter what. That's the kind of love that doesn't stop whenever things get hard. And we see this illustrated more for us when we look at Romans 5, turn back there, because we basically see the definition lived out here in Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 6, it says, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That is, when we had no ability, this was us, we had no ability to do anything to be helpful, to be satisfactory to God. We weren't attractive to Him. We didn't have any way to help Him. In fact, we were lost in our sins and despicable. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is, if this is Christ, the love that He had said, it doesn't matter about me, I'm not thinking about myself. All I'm thinking about is the well-being of others, the well-being of us. And so even though nobody has one thing that we can give God and add to Him, there's not one thing He needs from us, and we were sinful in His sight and lost, He gave of Himself, and He died for us. That's love. That's the demonstration of it. Now imagine a world where that's demonstrated all the time from person to person. What immediately happens? And then things start to make sense whenever the lawyer asked Jesus, what's the chief command? When Jesus asked the lawyer, what's the chief commandment? What's your understanding of it? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. How's that the chief commandment? Because if you're wanting the best for them, well, how are all the other commandments connected to that? Well, you're not going to covet them or their property or their spouse. You're not going to lie to them. You're going to care about them. You're going to want the best for them. And so at its root then, say there's a brother or sister you have a difficult time getting along with. It's easy to see the negative things in them. You say, it's not about what they can do for me, what they've done for me. What it's about is I want the best for them. And when you start wanting the best for somebody, guess what happens? You can't help but starting to see positive things in them and starting to want the best from them. And then you start saying, you know what? They have this good characteristic or that good characteristic. And you start growing in your affection for that person. And growing in your affection for that person, you start doing better at treating them like what they are in truth, and that is the family of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, that was in our scripture reading, again, we find love acted out there. And you might want to keep you might want to keep your finger there to look at the rest of that chapter before we wrap up, because there's some things there we want to see. But by this we know love. We don't have to guess what love is. And John, especially in 1 John, the great thing about the book is he's black and white. And by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. If that's the baseline, then what should be too hard? Where should we draw the line before that? Do we say, no, that's too far. I can't love you anymore like the Bible says. He says, Jesus laid his life down for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for one another. In 1 Corinthians 13, he epitomizes love in almost these characteristics that we're very familiar with. Whenever we go to a wedding, you often hear 1 Corinthians 13 read or quoted. And it's not actually a chapter that's meant to be about love specifically. It's actually a chapter that's saying, as great as you think miraculous gifts are, imagine that. If we had the ability just to raise someone from the dead, if we had the ability just to help somebody be able to use their legs who couldn't, wouldn't that be amazing? He says, as amazing as you think that is, without love, these things are useful. Love's even better. And he says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is that kind of love. The love that says, it's all about you being right with God and me encouraging you in that. It's not about what you've done for me or what you've done to me. That's love. In John 13:35, it's a key characteristic of a disciple of Christ. By this, all will know you are disciples of me, if you have love one for another. What's the opposite of that? 1 John talks about that too. He says that if we don't love our brother, how can we say the love of God is in us? And at the end of chapter 4 in 1 John, he says, if someone says in verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now, we can't do that. And so we see it's an imperative that, yes, we keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How does that work? Because we need to have love for one another to make this fellowship float. We have this love that says, I'm not counting mistakes. I'm not looking to see how many times you've helped me versus how many times I've helped you. What I want is I want you to be strengthened and encouraged and grow in the Lord. And it's that kind of love that encourages us to grow and be strong and keeps the fellowship of Christ in place. And so what do? It's one thing to define it. It's another thing to practice it. We put our money where our mouth is, as some of the world says. We care about people. Back to 1 John chapter 3, I told you to mark it, and I didn't. But back to 1 John chapter 3, he goes ahead and says what that looks like, almost answering all of our rebuttals when he says we should be willing to give our lives for one another. And someone says, well, I just can't do that for everybody, right? What's he say in verse 17? But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed or in truth. It's not love just to say it. Love is something that we do. In Acts chapter 2:45 and Acts chapter 4:32 through the end of that chapter, what we find is a group of about 2 million people who are away from their home worshiping in Jerusalem. And of those people, 3,000 and then to 5,000 people became members of the Lord's church, the same church that you're a part of today if you followed his teachings. But all of a sudden, they were away from home, from all places under heaven. But they were learning about how to be faithful servants of God. So what did they do? In Acts chapter 2:45 and the end of Acts chapter 4, they shared all things that they had in common. They didn't consider any of their worldly possessions as their own, but they helped everybody as they had need. What were they doing? They were expressing their love for each other. They were recognizing that there were more important things than their stuff. Today, it would be like this. I don't think about that car as my car. If there's a way that I could help somebody with it, I'm going to do that. Of course, we're not saying get rid of it and you can't go to work and you're going to lose your job and then somebody else needs to help you. That would be poor stewardship, wouldn't it? But we're saying while practicing good stewardship, you don't look at the things that you possess as your own, but how can I use these to build someone else up? What can I do in order to help them with it? We need to practice love and caring. We need to practice love and forgiving. Whenever we are looking at Ephesians 4, as it goes into Ephesians 5, if we're honest with ourselves, it takes away any excuses that anybody can make about forgiveness. And I've heard a lot of them. People say, I would forgive that person, but you just don't understand. You don't understand how much they hurt me. You don't know what they did. You don't know our history. And I don't have to. I'm not saying it's easy. What I'm saying is it's commanded. When we look at the end of Ephesians chapter 4, what he says is, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, how much was that? What did it take God to forgive you? Before the foundation of this earth, he knew that he knew that you would sin, that would be eternally separated from him and worthy of a devil's hell. And what did he do? He made a plan to have his son born on this earth as a precious baby, to grow up in a world that would never understand him, that would despise him and abuse him, though he did nothing wrong, to be a servant to all, even though he deserved to be served by us, so that he could die and be a propitiation for us. He was spat upon, he was accused falsely, he was beaten, he was crucified. Now, who did that? I did that. You did that. And God forgives us whenever we come to him through his Son. And he says, so you forgive each other like that. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice for sin. We need to be imitators of God. It doesn't mean you can just forget something that happened to you. That's not what Scripture asks. It doesn't say, that's a man-made saying, by the way, forgive and forget. Okay? That's not what we're asked to do. We're asked to forgive. And if remembering hurts us, that's not a sin in and of itself. What's a sin is holding malice and hatred and grudge towards someone and not being willing to want the best for them, for them to come to salvation through Christ Jesus. That's where it becomes a sin. We're commanded to practice love and forgiving. And that causes us to have to give all, like we saw in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. The baseline that we sign up for when we put Christ on in baptism is to die to ourselves and to live for him. That means we die to ourselves, we live for others. We don't prefer ourselves over another, but we are yielding to each other. We prefer others before ourselves with the spirit of humility. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, that being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But what did he do? He humbled himself. He put on the form of a bondservant, came to this earth as a human. He humbled himself even to the point of death, the death of the cross. And because of that, God has highly exalted him above every name. So we see Christ as our example of giving everything, and we're held to that standard. Look at Colossians chapter 3 as we're looking at this idea of love, and look at what really holds it all together. He talks about earlier on the chapter how we need to put to death certain parts of our life that would separate us from God. And as you continue reading, he goes on in verse 12 and he tells us what we need to put on, what we need to do. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We've seen that word bond before. We need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How is love the bond of perfection? Bond here has the idea of chains, of cuffs, something holding something together. And he's saying, do you want to know what holds unity together? You want to know what keeps peace? Unity is the bond of peace. It holds peace together. Love holds perfection and completeness together. And if we want to grow in the image of Christ, we cannot do it without expressing love to one another like he's expressed it to us. He gave himself for us. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul knows that sometimes loving people makes you look crazy. That's what he's talking about. He says, I'm going to paraphrase it so we understand what he's saying, because he's talking about being beside himself or appearing that way, but he's saying, if it looks to you like we're crazy, then it's to the glory of God. No one might understand it, but if us treating you like we need to treat you makes us look like we're crazy, well, all that matters is that God knows it. But he goes on to say this. He says, the love of Christ compels us, for we judge thus. He says, look at what Christ did for me. Because of what Christ did for me, I am motivated. I am constrained to only be able to do this. He says, it compels us, for we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for us that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. He says, Jesus didn't die so that I could just go about my life thinking about myself and what others could do for me. He died so that I could live giving my life for others as he did as an example for me, not so that I could live for myself. And so Paul was motivated by the fact that Jesus lived and died for him, that he lived and died for Christ. So have we been showing our love for one another? Have we been giving ourselves in the service that's reasonable? Now, is it me that's saying that it's reasonable to decide to give everything that I am and everything that I have in service to the Lord and his church? It's not Van. Romans chapter 12, when he's talking about the great scheme of God to bring as many people as he could into the church, after he said his ways are beyond figuring out, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to give yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He says it's reasonable to give yourself entirely as a living sacrifice for him. Have we been doing that and showing our love for one another? Have we done anything to damage the relationship, the fellowship of the church? If we have, that's certainly something we must repent of. Maybe it's in a private way you need to go to a brother or sister and talk to them about something. Or maybe it's in a more public way and you need to express it so that you can apologize, so that you can repent, so that you can come back to the Lord. We're here to pray for you tonight. If you haven't put Christ on in baptism, you haven't followed the steps that he's given us out of his love, you haven't followed in obedience to put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you need to do that tonight and you believe that he's the Son of God and you're willing to repent of those sins, you can confess him before men tonight and be baptized. Whatever you need is, whether you need prayers or you need to respond to this invitation, we invite you to have a seat up front as we stand and sing the invitation song.